And we turn to the book of Revelation, to chapter 11, the beginning of the chapter. This chapter divides into three subjects, really. And the first of them has to do with measurement. Measurement. If you want to read some quite difficult chapters, by way of background to this, you could turn, not now, but sometime when you're studying, to Ezekiel and to chapters 40, 41, 42, 43, 44. Those chapters are all full of measurements. The measurement of the temple. And these few verses are about measurement. Precise measurement. They're about precision, exactness, down to the last millimeter, or more exact than that. Whereas in Ezekiel he saw a man doing all the measuring, in the case of John here in the vision, the measuring rod was given to him, so that he would have personal experience of this precision. Now, everything in the first half of this chapter is not easy to understand, and we do need the Holy Spirit's help. And I thought that if whatever else you can't cope with, you could remember that measurement has to do with exactness. Precision, exact number of people in heaven, for example. And then do you remember how the Lord Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, place to suit us, an exact place, a precise place, a size measured, a size suitable for us. So in glory, the Lord has planned exactly who will be there, as you would know. And he has planned exactly where in glory, if one can use those sort of spatial times, we shall be. We shall see him. We shall be near him. And it's wonderful to think, how can we all, millions of us, be near and have our own special homes? And this is part of the surprise of going to glory, part of our faith in believing that it shall be so. But the limitation of our minds doesn't really enable us to take it in. But we know it will be precise. Precise for us. Precise for all believers. Precisely how God wanted it from eternity. And this is what the measuring is all about. There is a little more about measuring in chapter 21. We'll have a look at that just briefly in a minute. But he received a reed like unto a rod. In chapter 21, it's going to be a golden rod, rather more important. And the angel says to him, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is outside the temple, leave out. Now, the outside was always the court of the Gentiles. It was a place of prayer for all nations. But in this picture, the Gentiles have trodden it underfoot. They have desecrated absolutely this place. So it is not to be measured. The outer temple court now has nothing whatever to do with believers. Now, if you can just put your hand in it and go to keep the place and turn to Revelation 21, this is about New Jerusalem. And I'll read from verse 15. Again, this is something you might like to read later. Verse 15, he that talked with me, Sorry, this is Revelation 21, verse 15. He that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. Notice this is not the temple. And the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every gate was one of pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Now we've had measurements, okay? Now the next verse, 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple with it. Well, now I can't deal with all the details. I don't understand all the details. We'll be coming to Revelation 21 later. But if you can remember that measuring is to do with exactness, and here the temple is measured, those who worship the Lord, this is not the picture of the city, but those who worship the Lord are measured precisely and exactly, and everybody else is left out. They're not included. The Lord knows them that are his. He knows exactly who they are. And John is encouraged to understand that these measurements are precise, as they are in Revelation 21, and as they were in Ezekiel 40. But I think that Revelation 11 doesn't refer to the same as Revelation 21. And then we come to this part about the two witnesses. I've read many, many commentaries, and I'm none the wiser. I've prayed about it and thought about it, and I don't know for certain what the view is. I'll just give you my opinion. But we've got to do this because in some way the generation that sees some of these things happening need to recognize it. If we don't recognize it, it might well be going on, but it's not got to its climax. So we're dealing here with what are known as two witnesses, and it's introduced by this. The court which is outside the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and they shall prophesy, and they shall tread the city. So I give it goodbye. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. The reason why it is difficult to understand is this whole question. Are these literal two witnesses, literal 42 months, or are they figurative in any way? I think that we can well interpret them as spiritual, but as literal at one point. And whether you can make that division, I don't know. But there we are. So here we have a picture of Jerusalem, the temple at Jerusalem, trodden underfoot by the Gentiles for 42 months. Now, this period of 42 months comes into view in the next verse with the picture of days, and it later comes up in the picture of years. So at 30 days a month, we have 42 months, so it's 1,360 days, 3 score days, and 3.5 years. The periods are identical. But whether there is a significance in the difference of days and months and years expressing the same period of time is something we'll try and look at, but not today. But the Holy Spirit, the Gentiles, or the holy city, that is Jerusalem, we're told it is later in the chapter, they will tread underfoot for 42 months. Now, there are many who believe that this 42 months and the 1,203 score days and 3.5 years are symbols of the whole time between when Christ went to glory and when he returns. So whether you read it as 42 months, 1,203 score days, or 3.5 years, they represent the same period, and say that some commentators that that represents the whole period between when Christ went to glory and when he returned. There is much to be said for that, but it's not the whole story. I've worked it out that we've been going nearly 2,000 years since Christ was taken to the glory. The Lord is very careful about dates. He has never, ever let us know. And what about with the changes of systems in dating and all other sorts of things? It's way beyond us to work out the time when the Lord will return or any times at all. But if he died aged about 33, it won't be 2,000 years till 2033. Some people thought he was born in 5 BC, and the reason for that has to do with the great star that was seen at the time. I'm not sure that it was the same star. But they would think that perhaps the Lord died in 30. In which case, we're not quite there at 2,000 years. But let's say that these months and days and years represent that 2,000 years, or whatever ongoing number it's going to be. Now, in the Old Testament, there's quite a lot where you have prophetic days which represent years. It's not a new thing. So what do these represent? Well, now, if it were 2,000 years was the time when the Lord was going to return, if he was to return now, because it could be 3,000, but if he were to return now, 1,260 days represents 2,000 years. So I've done a little maths, which I'm not very good. 630 days would represent 1,000 years. 315 days would represent 500 years. And so it goes on. And when you come to the next part of the chapter, that these witnesses are allowed to die, their bodies are left in Jerusalem for 3.5 days, and everybody rejoices because their preaching is finished, that would equate on the scale I've just been talking about to about 5 years, 4 years, 5 years. But maybe with that 3.5 years should be taken literally. We've got to think this through. But I'm sure we'll recognize these things when they come. So The Lord will give power unto my two witnesses. Now, who are they? Well, we're called in verse 4, two olive trees and two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. So we must look at Zechariah 4, if only for a moment or two, because that tells us about the two the two olive trees and the two candlesticks. So we turn to Zechariah 4, and three times the prophet asks for an explanation of their meaning. And to an extent, it's still veiled in the answers that he gets. So we have, first of all, in Zechariah 4 and verse 4, what are these, my Lord? And the angel says, don't you know? And he said, these symbolize the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Now this, of course, does represent everything that has to be done in the church. It's not by man's might, it's not by man's power, but it's by the spirit of the Lord. And the word of the Lord is always says through these two representatives, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. But even then, Zechariah doesn't quite understand the significance. So he asks in verse 11, once again, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left? And in verse 12, he says again, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me, knowest thou not? And I said, no, my Lord. And he said, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. It's not absolutely revealed, is it, to Zechariah or to us exactly who they are. But they stand before the Lord, or by the Lord of the whole earth. They are anointed with oil, which is a symbol for speaking the word of the Lord. And this word of the Lord is constantly kept spiritually alive by this golden oil that's being poured. And the result of it is that the effects it will have in people's lives will not be by might, nor by power, intellectual power, or anything, but by the Spirit of the Lord. So here, there are two of them. They're oil that's constantly pouring into the world. And it does seem that these there represent the gospel. And if you want, the two testaments, the Old and the New Testaments, that comprise the gospel. Well, let's say that's it. I will give power unto my two witnesses. They shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, if they are literal, that's 3.5 years. But if those years are symbolic, it's the total time that Christ, from when Christ went to glory to when he comes back. No two men could live that length of time, and we know there haven't been any two men who've lived that length of time. So again, we have to think, is this literal or is it symbolic? And I'm going simply to suggest it's a little mixture of both, but whether I might, I don't know. I think the two witnesses are the gospel as preached in the Old Testament and New, but personalized in the lives or the preaching of those who declare it. That is to say, the two witnesses are the Old and New Testament, but it's those who proclaim it who are being called really the witnesses. So I will give power unto my two witnesses. So the Old and New Testament will pour this golden oil. Nothing to do with the church will be done by man's might or by man's power, but everything by the Spirit of the Lord. And that will be the case. And those two testaments are mediated through the preaching of the gospel, the reading of the scriptures and so on. And if so, that would be the case of the whole time between when the Lord left and went to glory. And they are clothed in sackcloth. Now, it's much less easy to think of this as being symbolic as it is as real. But clothed in sackcloth would simply mean that the preachers of the gospel are always grieved in their hearts, and the Lord is grieved that his Old and New Testament, the covenants he's made with his people, are not believed, not believed, not accepted, not received. If they're individuals, that part of it is more easy to understand, that when they preach, if these are two literal men preaching in sackcloth. So I'm sort of building up a picture, and I'll try and be a bit of help later. So these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the Lord, God of the earth. So they supply the spiritual, mediated from the Spirit of God, they supply the constant spiritual energy that the Spirit works on when the gospel is preached. Now, on the other hand, the little bit from verse 5 onwards is much easier understood of two literal men. And if they're two literal men, they have got to be global characters. For the whole world is delighted when they die. If they're two literal men, you must think of the world in which we live now going terribly global in the sense that they're up to one religion, one politics, one everything. But these men preach the gospel. Now, it could mean all the preachers, but it doesn't fit the bodies lying in the streets. So maybe there will be two men known by all who will preach the gospel in so significantly a way that the whole world will be constantly disturbed. They're gifting will be such as they are raised up by the Lord, and they will be known the world over, and they will be known because of the things that they do. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. Literal fire, or the fire of the power of the word, which forces men, if they don't believe, to damnation. Is it literal? Is it spiritual? This is very difficult to know. The main thing is, you see, that if we've read this and thought about it, when the thing does happen and the Lord puts into our head that this is it, whether the spiritual or whether the physical, then we'll recognize it and know it. If any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. In other words, killed with a special death. Not in the way they're going to die, but perhaps by fire. There will be those who perhaps are going to be very vigorous opponents of the gospel, still more so in days to come. And that they will be as dramatically killed. And then, continuing about the two witnesses, they have power to shut heaven, as Elijah did. Now, what Elijah did was literal. under the behest of God. And it does seem more easy to think of this being literal when it happens. I'm not saying that you can't interpret it spiritually. I don't mean spiritually, metaphorically. It's all spiritual. They had power to shut heaven that it rained not in the days of their prophecy. Well, clearly that couldn't happen over 2,000 years, but it could happen over 3.5 years. So they have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. They have power over waters to turn them to blood, as the literal plague in Exodus, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. We'll have the vials of plagues coming up later, but to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Well, there are many plagues going about the earth now, infectious and diseases of all sorts. But is it quite as vivid as this is now declaring? Are there going to be two great consummate preachers of the gospel that everybody across the world will know? Some will love, but most will hate. And is there going to be this sort of fire that will destroy some of those who oppose the gospel? Will it be, as in Elijah's day, no rain for a long time, at least over part of the world? And will it be that some will be turned into blood? They're given power. And this little bit here is certainly much more easy to interpret as two literal men over a period of 5-10 years. But the important thing that comes up in verse 7, when they have finished their testimony. Now, the testimony is to the word of God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is their testimony, it is the preaching of the gospel. And because they are taken up to heaven, and because everybody sees them, which again makes it look as if it's personal and physical, it also suggests that they are the last two preachers of the gospel. There'll be no more gospel preaching after that, because they're taken up into heaven, and there's no question, nothing spoken about anybody else coming. And it seems to suggest that there will be a period when their dead bodies are lying in the city, and everybody's rejoicing. There is no preaching of the gospel. Their testimony is finished. Now, we know that there will be Christians alive when the Lord returns. But it looks as if there are going to be 4 years, 5 years, something of that sort, when the gospel will not be preached. If you take it literally 3.5 days. When the gospel will not be preached. Now, if you interpret that of years, that might equate to 4 or 5 years or something like that. But you see, that will seem a long time in those days. Now, the gospel may not be preached, but believers who've already believed won't altogether be martyred. There will always be some. And they'll remain over that time grieving that the gospel is not being preached. But they will be alive and have kept faithful testimony. They'll be alive when the Lord returns. But it does look as if this is descriptive of the final ministry. When their testimony is finished, they go up to heaven, and the second woe is past, and the third begins with a picture in heaven. It does look as if it is the end of preaching, although those who've heard the preaching may well continue to believe it, but not be able to bear witness, not be able to tell people, not be able to do things. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit. So the locusts were infernal, you remember? And here is a direct infernal power let loose on these two, Old and New Testaments, preaching representatives of the Old and New Testaments, the final two. But the absolute evil of the infernal nature of Satan is directed against the final preaching of the gospel. And the reason I just say that, however it happens, is this. The church is being told that when that happens, they're not to think that God is not in control, that God does not have the power. It will happen in some form or another, that gospel preaching will cease, and that believers who see that there's no gospel preaching anywhere, and that they can't get into a position, they're not allowed to speak to their family, they're not allowed to speak to anybody about it. That when this happens, the church is not to be discouraged. It's still part of what's going to happen. And that's why it's there. And I suppose of necessity, I think Revelation in a sense is coded, because the world must not get hold of some of this. Either the Romans in their day or others since. Christians are going to recognize the terrible things that are happening. But unbelievers are not going to be part of this, and they're not going to understand quite what is going on. But we are those of wisdom to understand what is happening when it happens. So that seems to be the reason behind all this. There is coming a time when the whole world will have heard the gospel, hate everything it heard about it, be so bitter against these men, if they're literal, that he won't allow the bodies even to be buried. And so thrilled that they're all sending Christmas, well, not Christmas cards, but all sending cards and presents to one another over the period while they're lying dead. So delighted to be free of the gospel. So thrilled that it's no longer going to trouble their consciences. They hope. And their dead bodies, you see, again, it seems to be literal Jerusalem. Their dead bodies shall be in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, but it has to be Jerusalem, where our Lord was crucified. Now, you can make a note, I don't know if you particularly want to look it up, but for example, there are a number of places in the Old Testament prophets where Jerusalem is called Sodom. I just point you to Isaiah 1, verse 10. You can simply, I know those who are on following online might well just make a note of it. But Isaiah 1, verse 10 says this. He's speaking to Israel, to Judah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Sodom's long since gone, but they're Sodomites. You see, so it can be used in that way. And in Jeremiah, it is used in a similar way. If I can find it, it's in Jeremiah 23 somewhere. But I'm only giving you two out of many. Well, it's somewhere that I can't find it. Never mind, you'll forgive me. But it is there. You'll often read the prophets and you'll find that Jerusalem is often called Sodom spiritually, because of the nature of their sin. They worship their own religion. They're Sodomites, both by practice in religion, and they're adulterers by practice in religion, and they're Sodomites literally, but not all of them probably, and not all worshipping idols. But it's called Sodom spiritually. And Egypt, because that is the place that sought to captive the people of God. So Jerusalem is spiritually called Sodom, it's spiritually called Egypt. But it's where it's being spoken of is where our Lord was crucified. Now, the great city, some people interpret of Rome. But I think this is decisive, that this is called where our Lord was crucified. See, you could say that preaching of the gospel in Rome crucified the Lord because they didn't believe. That would be the line that others would take. But this seems to be much more literal than that. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half. Literally 3 days and a half. Or 5 years or so by comparing 1,260 days with 2,000 years. Well, whatever. But they will see them. And they will not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. Now, if they buried them, they'd be out of sight, which might seem a sensible thing to do. But they think that more shame and contempt is being heaped upon the gospel by leaving them there. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. But you see, verse 11, I think, has to be physical. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. Great fear fell upon them which saw them. People literally saw them, and they saw them going up, and they heard the great voice from heaven which says, come up. And they ascended into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Strongly, strongly literal of two men representing the gospel, two last preachers of the gospel. But we must always bear in mind that it may represent all the preachers at the last time. It might represent all the preachers of all the time in between the two. Somehow we've got to keep these things in our mind so that when these things begin to happen, we recognize them. And the same hour, there was a great earthquake. Now, if this is literal Jerusalem, then it would be easy to spot when this time comes, because there'll be a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city will be killed, and 7,000 people killed. Now, there's trouble in Jerusalem just now. There's trouble round about. The more you think of the trouble in the Middle East, the more the things concerning a literal Jerusalem at the end could well happen. But here's the picture. The same hour there was a great earthquake. It's easy to say it quickly, isn't it? But earthquakes are terrible. They kill by the thousand. Jesus said that it would be one of the things with plagues and warfare that come at the end of the world. Earthquakes. Thousands, aren't so many earthquakes as there are plagues, not so many earthquakes as there are those killed in war, but the earthquakes kill millions when they do come, all of them together. And the same hour there was a great earthquake. The tenth part of the city fell, equally carefully measured, unless you think people who were scattered all the way over the city, that parts fell and there was a tenth. It suggests a tenth part, an actual suburb, if you like, or an actual part together. The tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake was slain of men 7,000, and everybody else was frightened. They gave glory to the God of heaven, but it looked like being feigned, pretended glory. It wasn't real belief. They were scared, obviously. And that all that we've been reading about is a woe. That they don't believe the gospel, that they turn against the gospel, that they crucify the gospel, but they crucify the Saviour again by not receiving the gospel preaching. Reminds us that we must do as much as we can now to get hold of people, but it's getting increasingly difficult because of the way that people are satisfied. But it will also get increasingly difficult by the way that people are not allowed to preach under pain of death or imprisonment, both these things combining. And of course it means that the work of TBS, the work of preaching the gospel, is especially valuable at this time, but it will be targeted. So the second woe, that is, and it's past. And the third woe comes quickly, and just like before the trumpets, there is a pause while we look in heaven. Now this is important. Here the earth has been shown that the testimony will be finished. There'll be no more gospel preachers. The believers that are alive at that time won't be able to preach, won't hear any more preaching. It will grieve their hearts, but they'll maintain the faith. But at that very time, things are going on in heaven. The Lord is in control. They're given a picture of the glory of heaven and the glory that shall be as well. So I'll just go through it quick. This is nothing like as difficult to understand, so I'll go through it very quickly. There were great voices in heaven, angels probably shouting, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ." Comes in Handel's Messiah, one of the chosen voices. But the kingdoms of this world, the Lord hasn't taken over the kingdom of the world. It doesn't mean that. It means the kingdom is his. And they've all been destroyed. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. Mere earthly monarchs come and go. I mean, it may be, sadly, with our current monarch, that if he's very ill, his reign might be very short. Well, we pray, long live the king. But you see, compared with the Lord who reigns forever and forever, it's a wonderful thing. He reigns forever and ever. And we have to remember that in the darkest days of the preaching of the gospel. And the 24 elders, they represent the church, which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces and worshipped God. So here is the whole church that one day will do this, saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, God of all time, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned." So when it looked as if the gospel had been absolutely eradicated, and when these great preachers were raised into newness of life and taken to glory, but the testimony finished, then the Lord has taken to himself his great power and reigned. And the nations were angry. Well, that's why I read Psalm 2. And the nations were angry. But in Psalm 2 they were warned. Now there isn't time, trumpets are warning, but the vials that are just about going to start are final wrath. The nations were angry, and thy wrath is come. Can you imagine it? Two angers pitted against each other. The anger of Almighty God, and the anger of the people of this world, their kings, their rulers, their ordinary people, everybody. Isn't it lovely to belong to a fellowship of love? But it'll be anger pitted against anger, and the Christians will be spared from that. And it's the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great. So in this gracious preaching to the church of those days and for all of us, even the least educated are not left out, small and great. Them that fear the name of God, small and great, will have their reward. And this expression, he shall judge them that should destroy, and he destroys them which destroy the earth. This is modern terminology, isn't it? But like the rainbow, it has nothing to do with what God says the rainbow is. And those who destroy the earth have nothing to do with what God talks about. The destroyer of the earth simply speaks of all manner of gas emissions and particulates and things like that. They're supposed to be destroying the earth. But this is when the punishment God visits upon those who've hated him. He made the earth, so they have destroyed the earth. And it was precisely what the king thought of Elijah. But the Lord will destroy them who have destroyed the earth or corrupted the earth by their false religion, by their refusal to believe the Lord. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. So at this time, figuratively, really, can there be a figurative temple in heaven? Because in Revelation 21, there was no temple there. So is this figurative or real? Is this the temple that's still there? And the temple of God was opened in heaven, the heavenly temple. And there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. Well, this is what John saw. It doesn't have to be of a piece with what's seen in Revelation 21. It would be useful to us if it was. But this is what he saw. And the temple of God was opened, and there was seen in the temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and thunders and voices and an earthquake and great hail. So the point of the temple being opened was that God would come out by his spirit, by his angels and by his messengers, and destroy those that destroyed the earth. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Sometimes all those voices are God speaking and the angels rejoicing. Here it seems to be God speaking in wrath. And there's an earthquake and great hail. And do you remember there was one army that was destroyed in its thousands by hail in Old Testament times? Well, again, I hope I've discharged my responsibility to make known to you the detail. But I do feel that my conclusions may not be the conclusions that you feel drawn to. But basically, it's a question of, do you think that this is metaphorical or literal? Can it be part of one, partly the other? And by all means, sort of pray about it. But underneath all of this, as always, is that the church must not give up, even when disaster appears to be there. The end of gospel days is coming, and it is in the Lord's hands. Amen.